Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
On May 28, 1987, a 19-year-old German named Matthias Rust flew his Cessna airplane from Helsinki, Finland, to Red Square in Moscow. It was a massive breach of the Soviet defense apparatus. And it was a huge black eye and then became an international story. But in their defense, at that time, they had the most sophisticated air defense system in the world. And yet, they had not prepared for an invasion from a Cessna. In their defense, they just weren't ready for it. And I think that becomes a great reminder to us that when you think you're invincible, you need to remember that you are vulnerable. Now, this is Palm Sunday, what we always consider to be that beautiful day when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, and they threw palm fronds in front of him and shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yet 6 days later, that same crowd, same group, nobody had left, everybody was there for the feast. That same group 6 days later were the very ones crying out, "Crucify him." What happened? Well, we have to remember that we are at war and that we have an enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's intent. The Bible says that he's like a roaring lion roaming around seeking someone to that he may devour. And it says that he's a liar and the father of lies. And it's so easy to buy into those lies, to believe those lies. Gordon MacDonald was one of the brightest lights of the evangelical church in the 90s. He'd written this brilliant book called Ordering Your Private World. And yet, the unthinkable happened. There was a moral failure, and his ministry collapsed. His reputation was gone. His witness was in tatters. And he came back around, and he made an interesting comment. He said, "I thought I would fail at my weakest point, but we fail in our areas of perceived strength." He wrote another book called Rebuilding Your Broken World, and in it he said, "An unguarded strength and an unprepared heart are a double weakness." Man, you've got an enemy. He's the father of lies, and he lies, and it's easy to believe those lies. That's why a passage like John 15 and 16 is so important to us. So let's take our Bibles and let's open them up. Let's look at them, because the only truth we have is the truth of his word in defense of what the enemy has prepared for us. This is, as we started last time talking about, this is like a combat mission briefing. I mean, picture yourself as a pilot in World War II. You're about to go on mission, and before you do, the air commander calls you together and says, "Here's your job, here's what to expect, and here's your assignment." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. In John 15, we looked at it last time, and we saw from that you got to stick together. You know, you got to love one another. You got to be prepared. You got to know what's coming and stay aware. And you just got to do your job. You got to just fulfill your calling, do your job, be your witness, right? And so let me set the scene again, only this time let me do it with a correction. I have said several times here that all of this occurred in the Garden of Gethsemane. And, you know, I was totally mistaken in that. And I've got to correct that. You know, I was mistaken, because in John 14, 31, they were in the upper room. They'd taken the Lord's Supper, and Jesus had predicted his betrayal. And then he says, "Let's get up and get out of here." So he leaves the upper room, and then, you know, he's traveling over to the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't far away. Upper room's in Jerusalem. Garden of Gethsemane's out by the Mount of Olives. And so he's traveling along. I had assumed that he had already arrived at Gethsemane, because chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. And I always just assumed that the high priestly prayer was done in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'm like, well, we're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so I'm reading it again, you know, for the thousandth time. And I see this little note in my Bible, and it says, "Finally at Gethsemane," only it's on top of chapter 18. And then you read 18:1, and it says, "And they passed across the river into the garden." And I'm like, oh no, I've been telling everybody they're in Gethsemane. They're not. So here's the point. They're somewhere between Gethsemane and that upper room, okay? This whole conversation occurs in that area. not in Gethsemane. I'm sorry, I was wrong. Which is a good reminder to read carefully, right? And don't make assumptions. But the point is still the same. That morning, early in the morning, Jesus is going to be arrested. And then he's going to be tried before sunup. And then he's going to be before Pilate right at sunup. And then he's going to be on the cross by 9 o'clock. And this is going to rock their world. I mean, it's about to get real and things are about to happen. And so it's vital that they stick together, that they be aware, that they stay prepared, they do their job. Because as I said last time, their jobs are going to diverge. Jesus' task was to carry the cross. Their task is to carry the message. And you know, this is not only for them, this is for us as well. So now we're at chapter 16, the second part of the mission briefing. And he kind of continues that same vein, that same idea in verse 1. He said, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." And that word stumbling there means to scandalize. It's where we get the word scandalize. It's a scandaleo. So it's the idea that anytime a Christian stumbles, there's a scandal, right? And he says, "I'm writing this so that you won't do that." So this is a warning. It's in preparation for that. "And they will make you outcasts from the synagogue." He's saying this is what you can expect, to be cast out of the synagogue. And, you know, for us, that doesn't seem like a big deal. That's like getting kicked out of church. I could still kind of live. But in their world, everything centered around the synagogue. It'd be like you're a pirate and you've been marooned on a desert island. They're cast out. And even worse, you're going to be hunted and persecuted and killed. See that? "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you," and here's the crazy thing, "who kills you to think that they're offering service to God. Not only are they trying to kill you, but they think they're doing God a favor by doing that." Now, in our generation, at our time, we're not experiencing anywhere close to this degree of persecution. So don't say you're being persecuted in the same way that the disciples were persecuted. That kind of persecution is occurring in the world today, but not here in our world. And I would say that the trouble that we face is nowhere near what they were facing, but it may not always be that way. And the fact of the matter is, the tide does seem to be turning away from a Christian worldview and away from a Christian culture, so that there is a rising sense of antagonism toward the church. And so that if you're a wide awake Christian walking in a high school today, there's going to be some pushback on that. And it says, don't be surprised by it and don't let it cause you to stumble. "These things they will do because they have not known the Father," this is verse 3, "or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Okay? And so the whole conversation was to raise their situational awareness. And one of the things that I've learned as I study about, I don't really study it, but I read stories of famous airplane pilots like Yeager and others and kind of see, the guys who tended to survive best in battle were those who had this intuitive situational awareness. It was really true for pilots who had sort of a sixth sense about where they are in air and space. And what Jesus is trying to do here is he's trying to raise everybody's situational awareness. Don't walk into this totally unprepared. Be ready. This is what's coming. "But now I'm going to him who sent me." In other words, I'm leaving. Isn't that sad that the most dangerous point of their life, Jesus says, "I'm about to check out." And think how that felt. "And none of you asked me, where are you going?" I mean, these are guys who had given up their fishing business. They'd given up their tax business. They'd given up their lives to follow Jesus. And now he's saying, "I'm leaving." How does that weigh on you? But he doesn't just say, "I'm leaving." He says, "You still have an assignment." It's like, wow. "But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Man, I can feel that, can't you? I can just feel the anxiety start to well up. What are we going to do without Jesus? Everything we've, all the missions we've been on were with Jesus, and now he's going to be gone. What if I don't have the strength to pull that off? And the answer is, I don't. Well, good news. Verse 7, you have a powerful ally. "But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And so obviously he's talking about the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He calls him the helper. It's paraclete. It means the encourager, the one who calls alongside, the one who lifts us up and fills us with courage and gives us the word and all of those things that he does. He says, it's to your advantage that I go. And I read that and I go, wait a minute. Why would it be to our advantage? I'd personally wish that Jesus had stayed, right? Because I would love to just sit down and have a conversation with him. But what is the problem with Jesus being here and the Spirit not? What's the problem with that? Well, as long as God was wrapped in flesh, he could only be at one place at one time. So if Jesus were still resident in the world and say he traveled a lot, where would he be right now? We think he'd be right here in Monroe. What if he's not? And wherever he is, what makes you think you could get anywhere near him? You think it's hard to get a ticket to Taylor Swift. If Jesus was on earth, you're not even close to the stadium. But with the Holy Spirit, he's not with us. He's in us. And that means wherever I am, he is. And there's nowhere I'm going to go where he isn't. And that is to my advantage. And so we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit and this great advocate, this great ally that he's given us. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away because I'm going to send him to you. And whenever you talk about the Holy Spirit, man, things start to go sideways in the church. I mean, depending on what your perspective is. On the one hand, you talk about the Holy Spirit and everybody just becomes consumed with the Holy Spirit. And it's all about the Holy Spirit. It says we forget everything else about the truths that we know and the Word of God and all that. It's all about my experience with the Holy Spirit. And you start hearing a lot of God told me this and God told me that. And I got a word from God. And everybody's looking for that special mystical revelation that sets me apart from everybody else because I've got a word from God. There was this church in Houston when I was down there, and they had this, it was a Baptist church, and they had this weird movement toward counseling where they were going to counsel people without asking any questions at all. They based it all on a word of wisdom. And so if you went to counsel with them, they wouldn't ask you, hey, what's going on? Why are you feeling anxious? What's happened in your life, your background, your history? Why are you mad at your husband? What are you dealing with your kids? They didn't ask any questions. They said, when you come in, I'm not going to ask you any questions. I'm going to instead pray, and I'm going to get a word of wisdom. And when you come in, I'm going to give you that word of wisdom from the Holy Spirit. So I'm having lunch with one of these guys, these pastors, and I'm like, well, explain to me how this works. He goes, well, worse than like this. He said, one time I had this girl coming to see me. And so I started praying and asking for a word of wisdom. And he said, I got this image in my mind of these little cowboy boots that were kind of jumping across my mind's eye, across the front of my forehead. He did this. This is what he did when he was telling me. These cowboy boots. And then I got this picture of this baby that was just in chains and bondage. And so the girl comes in and she sits down and he said, here's the image I got. I got an image of some cowboy boots sort of skipping across my mind's eye. And I got an image of a baby that was all chained up. And she started crying and she said, oh, I've had an affair with a guy that loves to kicker dance and now I'm pregnant. And he leans back in his chair and says, what do you think about that? And I said, well, that is pretty amazing, except, I mean, you could have just asked her, why are you here? And she could say, because I had an affair with a guy that kicker danced. And, you know, and the second point I think is even more relevant. How have you helped her? You know, you just told her what she already knew. You haven't necessarily, but what you have done is you've elevated yourself to a position where you're now speaking for God. Because you've had the dream, you've had the vision, you've had the word of wisdom, and now everything else you say is directly from God, and she has to either obey or reject the word of God. You see what it's done in the authority structure in the counseling situation? And that church just kind of finally went off the rails, and it's now just a small fragment of what it once was. But that's the kind of thing that starts happening in that kind of world. And I think sometimes we need to realize the Spirit doesn't work devoid of all the tools you already have. I mean, you have a mind. God gave you a mind. And training, and most importantly, the Word of God. By the way, if somebody tells you they've got a word from God and it's contradictory to the Word of God, then you need to know that that person is not speaking in the Spirit, because the Spirit never contradicts the Word. You have godly teachers. You have, hopefully, godly friends. And God, the Holy Spirit uses all of that. And so you don't have to always resort to this sort of mystical personal experience where it becomes so subjective, but you can use all the tools that God has given you. And the Spirit uses my wife. She's one of the most powerful instruments of the Holy Spirit to help me discover God's will. He uses you. He uses everybody. And we need to listen to that, okay? The other problem that we have when we start talking about the Holy Spirit, depending on your perspective, is you get all bowed up, you know? Those are fighting words in Baptist churches. Holy Spirit. All right, dukes are up. You're about to start talking about speaking in tongues. You're going to start talking about gifts and all that other stuff. And we're going at it, right? That's how we do it. And I think that when we become so consumed with the gifts of the Spirit that we forget about the gift of the Spirit. And that was his focus. It's the gift of the Spirit that we have to emphasize. Because listen, when you forget about the gift of the Spirit, you miss the advantage of the Spirit. Notice he says, it is to your advantage that I go. In other words, you now have me in you, right? And so then he begins to talk about what that means and what he does. And the first is this: the Spirit will convict the world so you don't have to be convicting. You got that? Look at verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And that word for convict is a really harsh term here. It's an offensive term, really, in our time. It means to expose or to reprove or to rebuke. You know, in our day and age, it's like the Oprah Winfrey version of the Bible. It's like, you know, whatever you feel led to do, you just do that, no matter what it is, and we're all going to clap and embrace that. He says, no, no, no. The Spirit of God convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's a harsh word that we sometimes don't want to use. And a lot of pastors have quit using words like that because we don't want to run people off or make people feel uncomfortable, right? You know, the truth is sometimes we need a harsh wake-up call. You know, a fire truck siren is a harsh sound. Anybody want to hear a fire truck at 1 o'clock in the morning wake you straight out of a deep sleep? If your house is on fire, you do. That's a sound you never want to hear in your house unless your house is on fire. And when your house is on fire, the sound of a fire truck siren is the most beautiful sound in the world. Well, here's what you've got to understand, okay? People do not change apart from pain. We just don't do it. We will not change as long as we're comfortable. And so the Spirit does what you and I can't do. He invades that comfortable world and he destabilizes it and he cracks open that old hard heart and he opens us up to the truth of God's word. And that's painful. You know, years ago, the church got into this seeker sensitive thing. I don't know if you guys don't track church stuff the way guys like I do, but there was this movement in the church in the 90s, maybe it goes back to the 80s, where they said, we're going to be more seeker sensitive. And so what we're going to do is we're going to build church and worship around non-believers. We're going to create an environment where a non-believer is comfortable. And I get that. I think, you know, too often churches like us, whether overtly or covertly, convey this idea that, yeah, you're welcome here as long as you look like us, as long as you think like us, as long as you act like us and believe like us and use our language. And I think for too long we have created these cloisters that are unfriendly to people who are desperately seeking Jesus. And so the time was obviously right for the church for that mid-air correction, right? The problem is that if I create an environment that is completely comfortable to a non-believer, then I'm going to have to create an environment that does away with any sense of conviction. And so either I can't talk about sin and righteousness and judgment because that would make you uncomfortable. And the other problem is that if you build a seeker-sensitive church, you're assuming that non-believers are seeking. And the truth is, nobody seeks God on their own. That's the other part of the Spirit. You're not going to seek God unless the Spirit calls you. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And so if you remove the conviction, then you remove any possibility of change. Because the only way I'm going to change is if I experience conviction. You know, Willow Creek was the largest of all the seeker churches. It was probably 20,000 members on a weekend, 20,000 attenders on a weekend. And in 2007, they had the integrity to do an internal study and ask themselves the question, how effective have we been as a church? And the conclusion of that study was simply this, not in these exact words, but this is the essence of it. Seeker church doesn't work. They said, we can create these massive programs and we can get people who participate in those programs, or we can create this incredible environment and we can get people who attend and come to our environment. We can create participants and attenders, but we're not making disciples. Because nobody's getting changed. Because you're not going to get changed if you do away with the conviction of the Spirit. And it says the Spirit convicts us in three areas. It convicts us of sin. And it says in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And guys, the Holy Spirit's the one that's going to crack open that hard heart. You can't do that. I can't do that. I can't convict you of sin. But man, once the Holy Spirit starts to work on that, you can't get away from it. You talk about the hound of heaven. And by the way, this is a good evidence of your salvation. People ask me all the time, how can I know for sure that I know Jesus? Well, two things change. First of all, your relationship with God changes. And secondly, your relationship with sin changes. Before God, I could sin freely. Now, for a while, I had to deal with my conscience, but a conscience can be silenced. But the Spirit can never be silenced. And one of the evidences of salvation is that you now have the Spirit in you, and the Spirit's not going to let you go when it comes to sin. He's going to bring conviction. So your relationship with sin is going to change. You're still probably going to sin, but you're not going to love it. And you're not going to be able to do it without feeling it, because that's what He does. He convicts us of sin. Second, He convicts the world concerning righteousness. Verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. You know, if I didn't know Jesus, I wouldn't know what righteousness looked like, because Jesus was the embodiment of righteousness. Now He's leaving. How am I going to know what it looks like? Well, the Spirit's going to convey that to me. And then third, the Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. And concerning judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You see that past tense verb? You know, we need to understand this. People without Christ walk in judgment. I mean, we got to go back to John 3. We all love to stop at 16, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. That's where we always stop. But keep reading. For I didn't come into the world to judge the world, but the world through Him should be saved. And then verse 18, here's what it says. He who believes in Him is not judged. And I want to say that for those of you Christians who are struggling with conviction. There's a difference between conviction and guilt, okay? Conviction is specific, it's from the Spirit, and it's meant to be corrected so that you can become the holiness of Christ. Guilt is general, it's from the enemy, and there's nothing you can do about it. And if you're walking in guilt, this overwhelming sense of judgment, then you have not discovered the freedom from judgment that comes through a personal relationship with Jesus. And I see so many Christians that are still bound up in judgment because they've walked in some legalism. It says, now read it again. He who believes in Him is not judged. What part of that do we not understand? He who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, they're already judged because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The same Holy Spirit that convicts people of sin and awakens them to righteousness convinces them of their lostness. And that's the Spirit's job, that conviction. You know, the Spirit's like a lion, you know? We think we've got to take care of lions, you know? We got to put them in zoos and we got to take care. Look, I was on Masai Mara last year in February. And our guide took us out and he took us to this hill and there was this pride of lions. And there was kind of a bush. It wasn't a real big bush, but it was kind of a bush. And you could see the little lion cubs running around in the bush. And mama and daddy are kind of laying around. There's probably 30 lions in this bush. And this big male lion's laying outside and he lays on his back, you know, like a cat or a dog. And his face is covered in blood, fresh kill. And it just reminded me, you don't have to take care of a lion in the wild. He'll take care of himself. And then I had the thought, what would have happened 200 years ago to some guy that just comes walking along, bebopping along, not really knowing where he is, and he sees a bush, and he thinks, I'm going to walk up to that bush. And there's like 30 lions at that bush. He has zero chance of survival. I'm telling you. In a zoo, they don't seem so scary. In the wild, they're terrifying. Well, the Holy Spirit's like a lion. Just don't cage him. Just don't tell him what he can and can't. Just turn him loose and he'll take care of himself. You see, the Spirit convicts the world. So I don't have to do that. In fact, when I try to do it, I come across as manipulative and judgmental. Here's my job. My job is to bear fruit, to love people, and to tell my story. That's my job. Second thing the Spirit does is he guides us into truth so I don't have to know everything. He says, I have many more things to tell you, verse 12, but you cannot bear them now, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. I love it that he guides us. He doesn't just drop the book on us. Here, read the book. There'll be a test later. He guides us into truth. He walks before us and with us and beside us. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. And man, you know, all those problems we face and when the pressure's on and, you know, you're trying to share with your friend. You're like, what do I say? What do I do? Look, you don't have to worry about all that stuff. He's going to guide you into that truth. And again, that is not our issue. It's the truth. It's the Spirit that guides us into truth. And when we say truth, that is, he guides us into the truth of God's word. He reveals the truth. People are like, I'm so scared. I won't understand it and all this stuff. Just let the Spirit guide you into that truth. And then he'll guide you into the application of that truth. And he'll reveal it. And in the process of all of that, we discover our purpose. And he will disclose to you what is to come. It's really liberating. Here it is. I don't have to know everything. In fact, when I do that, I come across as arrogant and tedious. My job is to bear fruit, to love people, and to tell my story. The Spirit's job is to enlighten people. And the third thing is he glorifies God, so I don't have to be glorious. I love that. He will glorify me. This is Jesus talking, not me. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Here's another test of the Spirit. Ask yourself, does what I'm hearing from the Spirit give glory to God, or does it glorify something else? If it does not glorify God, then it isn't of the Spirit. The Spirit won't glorify your sin. I've had people, I can't tell you how many times, they'll say, you know, God just led us to this, but what they're saying he led us to was some sin. I'm like, there's no way that's true. He won't glorify sin. And secondly, he won't glorify you. He won't glorify me. The Spirit only glorifies Jesus and the Father. That's all he glorifies. And that means I don't have to be glorious. You see, if we think that the Spirit is going to glorify us, then sometimes we'll pretend to be glorious. You know, I'm like Fabio. You know, I'm fabulous. I'm Fabio. I'm fabulous. Is Fabio too old for some of y'all? And that's what Christians do. They start pretending that they're glorious, that I'm righteous and I'm holy and look at me, because I can't let down that facade, because it's my job to reveal the glory of the Father. Therefore, I have to pretend to be what I'm not. You know what? If I realize that it's the Spirit's job to glorify the Father, then you know what that leaves me free to do? It leaves me free to be Bill, which means I don't have to be perfect. I don't have to be exact and precise every time. I can make mistakes, and He will glorify Himself even in my mistakes. In fact, when I do try to come across as glorious, I come across as insecure and self-serving. Years ago, I read this from Swindoll. He's talking about pastors. He uses the word minister. You know, we're all ministers. He's talking about pastors. The difference between a pastor and a minister is pastors administrate ministry, but we're all ministers. But anyway, he says, we ministers say yes to God's call, fully expecting to improve the world, or at least our little corner of it. For those of us who survive the devastating loss of idealism, humility settles in. Our desperate tug of war with pride ends with a kind of resignation. We learn to accept that nothing short of supernatural intervention can bring lasting change to the world, including our little corner. Fortunately, the Lord doesn't leave us to wallow in gloomy despair. Instead, He faithfully transforms the humbled minister. Resignation mellows into brokenness. Brokenness results in surrender. Surrender yields submission. Submission endures to the end. And somewhere along the way, we accept a new definition of, quote, success in ministry. Now, here's the part I wanted you to hear. Men and women of God, that's all of us, seasoned by suffering, learn to take comfort in a difficult yet reassuring truth. We have not been called to change the world or any part thereof. Instead, God calls us as ministers, as believers, to be faithful. The Lord Himself will change the world in His own way and according to His predetermined schedule. My job is not to change the world. Your job is not to change the world. Here's your job. It's to bear fruit. That means to live like Jesus. To love people. That means to love like Jesus. To tell your story. That means to proclaim Jesus. And the rest is up to the Spirit. So be free in that. Walk in that freedom. You don't have to convict the world. In fact, when you do, you come across as judgmental. You don't have to know it all. In fact, when you try, you come across as tedious. And you don't have to be glorious. When you do that, you seem insecure and self-serving. Your job is to bear fruit, love people, tell your story. What's your job? Bear fruit, love people, tell your story. Let's try that one more time. What's your job? Bear fruit, love people, tell your story. You got it? You got it. So quit worrying about all that other stuff. You have a powerful ally. He'll do that for you. You see, some of you are worried about your kids, and you're trying to convict your kids. Some of you are worried about your husband or your wife, and you're trying to convict your husband or wife. Some of you are worried about your moms and dads and your friends and loved ones and your business partner, and you're trying to convict them. That's not your job. Bear fruit, love people, tell your story. That's your job. So do your job. Is that enough? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this powerful ally that You've brought into our lives to indwell us, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, to guide us into all truth. We don't have to know everything, and to glorify the Father. And we walk in the freedom of that, and we'll leave the results to Him, because He is so much more powerful than we'll ever be. And we thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go, I want to say this word of invitation. A lot of you are here because somebody in your life bore fruit, loved you, and shared their story. And because of that, you're here right now, and you know it's time for you to give your life to Jesus. Before we leave, I want to ask you to do something for me. Do something for yourself. There's a Belong Center back here on my left, your right. There's a Belong Center right here, over here. That's our pastoral team there. If you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, before you leave, go and do business with them. Would you do that? If you don't have a church home, you're not connected to the body of Christ, come and join and be a part of North Monroe. It's a great place, and we'll serve Jesus together. Faithfully, transparently, authentically, okay? If you've never been baptized and you realize, hey, there's some other stuff I need to do, then let's do that this morning, okay? Let me say a prayer for you now, and we'll be done. Father, thank you for your word, the witness of your word, and I pray for those right now who need to do business with you. I thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit in their life, and that they would be true and faithful to follow through and take that step. Father, that they would accept Jesus as their Savior. If they've not been baptized, they'd follow him in that visible expression of what's happened in their heart. Father, some that maybe need to go and pray because your Holy Spirit's spoken to some things in their life that they need to get right. And I pray that you would work that work today. We release you as your Spirit does what only your Spirit can do. And we thank you for the result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.